If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we continue our Sermons From series talking about looking at different books in the Bible and working our way through the New Testament. Tonight I want us to look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. You may remember we had a lesson on 1 Corinthians about a year ago, or actually taught through 1 Corinthians, so we're going to do these two books together. And they can see a map up on the screen, I hope. And on that map, you can kind of see a box showing the region of Corinth. Remember that Greece was divided into two different parts. You had Macedonia in the northern part and Achaia in the southern part. And Corinth is a part of the southern part of what was known as Greece. And basically, you kind of look at another map here. It was just off of what was known as the Corinthian peninsula there. And it was just a little strip of land that had a harbor on either side of it. It's a very important and strategic place in the ancient world with harbors and trade and culture. So I want to spend a little bit of time tonight talking about 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, did anybody notice anything? Okay. Honest in your heart of hearts, knowing that the Lord is looking deep into your soul. How many of you recognize that's how we began last Sunday night's sermon? Now, I see a lot of hands that aren't raised. You see, remember last night that we had a visit from an ambulance? And in fact, there was some commotion already going on, and we're thankful that Gilbert's okay. But it was going on already behind my back over here. I think there were only about three of us in that corner that didn't know that there was a problem. And I remember as we were preaching and the folks were coming in to take care of him and take him to the hospital, and we're working through a study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, I remember in the back of my mind, because sometimes I'm carrying on a conversation with myself as I'm carrying on one with you, I thought to myself, nobody in this auditorium is going to remember what I'm saying at this moment. And I consoled myself by thinking, it's on tape, they can get it later if they like. And then after services, some of my friends came up and said, well, the good thing is you can use that sermon again if you want. And I debated on using it tonight, but I decided I wouldn't. But I want you to think about the fact that because of circumstances or maybe other reasons, I could have probably have gone through that sermon and there would have been some folks tonight who would have never realized that we were doing what we did last Sunday night. I want you to think about how quickly we forget things, how easy it is to miss things. All of us struggle with it. All of us have had things that we have forgotten. You know, I've always thought, you know, the two key things to staying married are remembering her birthday and remembering your anniversary. If you'll remember those two things, then she'll forgive you for several million other things. But we struggle to remember, don't we? And it can be sometimes because we don't give things attention. It can be sometimes because we get busy with other things or our minds are crowded with other activities and pressing needs. But as we think about forgetting, I want us to realize that as we look at the letters Paul wrote, we find that Paul was often writing about things he had already preached about. Sometimes he was writing about things he had preached about on several occasions and he had tried to correct them. And, you know, for an example of that is 1 and 2 Corinthians. He continues to have to deal with these similar problems in letter after letter and sermon after sermon because human beings are prone to forget. Tonight we're not going to contemplate Corinthians. Tonight we're going to seek some guidance from Galatians. And as we look at Galatians, I think at the heart of this book is the reality that the people forgot the message that Paul had delivered to them. He had delivered a message to them. They had heard the message. They had received the message. They had taken on Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. But then they forgot the basis of their faith. They forgot the sermons that Paul had preached. They forgot the message he wanted them to remember. And so with that in mind, let's think about some guidance from Galatians. And it is my prayer that it'll help us not to forget, or at least to redouble our efforts to remember what it is the Christian life is all about, who it is that's the basis of our salvation. As we focus on the book of Galatians, I want us to look at the people, the problem, and the preaching. As we introduce this, I want to look for just a moment at the introduction of the book. So let's look at Galatians chapter 1, really verses 1 through 9. I kind of view as the introduction of the book, but let's just highlight some things as we look at verses 1 through 5. I'm just going to read that and then let's talk for a moment. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. And I just want you, just kind of as a side note, there in verse 5, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. That is the theme of all of Paul's letters. That is the theme of Paul's life. That is the theme of everything Paul does. If you were to say to Paul, what are you trying to accomplish? He says, I'm trying to bring glory to God. He preached the gospel to bring glory to God. He preached to the Gentiles to bring the glory to God. He took the gospel into new places to bring glory to God. He sought to live a godly life. He sought to build churches. Everything he did was to bring glory to God. And that's the mission of our lives as well. If you look at Paul's letters, you'll find a common pattern in those letters. There'll be some reference often to the sender, Paul himself. There'll be a reference to the sought, whoever he is sending the letter to, in this case to the churches at Galatia. Usually there'll be some kind of salutation, some kind of greetings. He will include grace and peace. One is a common Greek term of greeting, one is a common Hebrew term of greeting, and we've talked about that before, that you'll often see that at the beginning of his letters. Usually there's some kind of supplication reference. Well, he'll talk about his prayers for the congregation. He'll talk about thanksgiving that he's offering to God because of the good things that are happening of the congregation and on their behalf. And then usually in those first few verses of every letter, like the introduction of a sermon, you will have some emphasis or some introduction into the subject matter. And you can begin to see what it is he's going to elaborate on in the rest of the letter. Now, with that in mind, you see some of these features at the beginning of the book of Galatians. But you're also going to find that Galatians is a little bit different. In Galatians, Paul immediately jumps into the problem. I mean, he has his kind of general introduction, but you don't have all of this nice flowery language about he's praying for them. You don't have a discussion of his thanksgivings, etc. I mean, it is a very stark. If you were to take Paul's other letters and lay them side by side with Galatians, this would stand out better than I'm able to describe tonight. So you might want to do that. And if you're looking for something to do for your nightly or morning reading, then sit down and just look at the first few verses, maybe the first half chapter of Paul's letters. Just kind of scan over them. Then go look at how he begins Galatians and notice the difference. He doesn't have all this, I'm praying for you, you know, I give thanks to God for you. He starts off with, I am shocked by you. I am amazed by you. I cannot believe what you have done. And so it stands out in stark contrast to his other letters. Next to 2 Corinthians, this is the most autobiographical of Paul. And we referred to this in our last lesson looking at 2 Corinthians. But if you want to know Paul's life story, you can go to the book of Acts, the book of 2 Corinthians, and Galatians. And those three books will tell you a lot about his life. And two of those are autobiographical. In other words, Paul's telling you himself about his life. Let's go back then to Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I want us to focus on who the sought are. Who are the people he is writing this letter to? Notice there at the end of verse 2, it says, to the churches of Galatia. Some letters, like the Corinthian letter, they're written to folks in a given city. Others, like Philemon, are written to a given person. This letter is somewhat unique in that it is written to a region. So let's look at a map here. And as you look at this map, you may recall in the map I had up for just a few moments ago, which would be off to the west of the square that's on your map there in front of you, we looked at the region of Corinth. What we're trying to do is put a square over that area that is the region of Galatia. Now, Paul traveled through the southern portion of this region on his first missionary journey. And you can maybe see that through the lines, because on this particular map, It has a line showing Paul's three missionary journeys, or at least the journeys that are mentioned in the Bible. Paul went through this region, stopped at cities like Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, and started congregations there on his first missionary journey between 46 and 48. It is believed that, well, we know he went back through this region on his second and third missionary journeys, and some believe that Paul, on the second and or third missionary journey, evangelized churches up in the northern region of Galatia, though the Bible never specifically mentions this. We do know that he preached and helped start congregations in the southern part of this particular region. That's significant because you'll find, as you talk to people who study Galatians, they have a couple of different dating times. They either date it somewhere around 48 or 49, or they date it somewhere usually in the early 50s, depending on which part of Galatia you think he's writing to. Those that believe he's writing to the southern Galatians, those folks that he visited on his first missionary journey, will generally date it around 48 or 49. Those who think that he's writing to the people in northern Galatia that he might have visited on his second or third missionary journey will generally date it somewhere in the early 50s. We don't have to get into a long discussion of it. I think, can be helpful in reading the book to come to at least your own educated guess on this. But the world doesn't stop spinning or spin in a different direction wherever you land. I will tell you where I land. I believe that he is writing in around 48 or 49 A.D. to the churches in southern Galatia. I believe that Paul wrote this letter before the Council of Jerusalem that is described in Acts chapter 15. There are two reasons for that primarily, and these are two of the reasons. It wouldn't be the only two reasons. One is that Paul, as he's given a detail of his actions and his trips to Jerusalem in chapters 1 and 2, if this takes place after Acts 15, then he completely leaves out one of his trips to Jerusalem, which doesn't make sense if he's trying to show every piece of contact he had with the church in Jerusalem and with the apostles, because that's what he's trying to do in his argument. He's trying to prove, in dealing with those who are attacking his credibility, he's trying to prove he doesn't have a hand-me-down gospel that came from the apostles. To prove that, he says, look, here's every time I went and talked to them. Here's how long I stayed, here's who I talked to, here's what I did. Well, that doesn't make any sense if he completely leaves out one visit. Another thing is that if you look at the argumentation that Paul is making in the book of Galatians, the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 would have been his strongest argument. Because basically what he's dealing with in the book, and we'll come back to this in a moment, is he's dealing with those who are saying that in addition to faith in Christ, you've got to keep the law of Moses, and that you've got to be circumcised. Well, that's what the council in Jerusalem was, Acts chapter 15, was all about. It was all about a gathering in which the point was that people who are in Christ don't have to go back and be circumcised to go to heaven. So that doesn't make sense. Some of Peter's actions when he has to be corrected don't make sense if they happen after Acts 15. So you can look at that more on your own. You don't have to land with me. I just wanted you to know where I land, and so that if you do some further study on it, you'll know kind of where I come to some conclusions or why I draw some of my conclusions. But if we go back to Galatians 1:1-5, I want to just highlight something and we'll move on to it. But notice that he begins the letter by saying, Paul, an apostle. Paul doesn't do this in all of his letters. Most of his letters he does. I think around 11 of his letters he makes reference to his position as an apostle. But here specifically I want you to notice what he says. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men. I'll come back in a moment to why he said that. I just want to kind of underline it and highlight it in our minds. Then I want you to notice down in verse 3 his emphasis on Jesus. In fact, you're going to see Christ mentioned a couple of times just in this section, and his emphasis on Christ's sacrifice to make it possible for us to have the lives and the freedom that we have now. Okay, having just noted those things, now let's look at the problem. He identifies the problem in verses 6 through 9, and in that, I think we learn why he stresses his role as an apostle and why it is that he has stressed what Jesus has done and the sacrifice that Jesus has made for God's people. Because a problem had come to the fore. I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, I want you to again remember, Paul usually at the start of his letters has many more pleasantries. But he doesn't here. Okay, he kind of says who he is, who Jesus is, who he's writing to, what God and Christ have done for us. And then he says, I am amazed. It is a present tense word. He's literally saying, I continue to be amazed. Not that I was one time in the past or for a fleeting moment. This is an ongoing thing. I'm daily in amazement. What are you amazed at, Paul? What are you shocked at? He says, I shock that you are so quickly removed. You are so quickly deserting is the word. Deserting is the word that's used here in the New American Standard. And it was actually the term they used for a soldier that deserted the battlefield. Or in politics, someone who deserted their loyalty to a king. Someone who made a change in loyalty. And so what he says here, he says, I am shocked that so quickly, and that's why I would put it in a close proximity to the ending of his first missionary journey. He says that so quickly you have deserted, if you will, Christ on the battlefield. That you have left the gospel for another gospel. And just as soon as he throws that out there, he kind of wants to qualify his statement. He says, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there is another gospel. He said it's called a gospel, but what it is, it's a perversion. It's a perverted gospel. And he says there are those who have perverted the truth, who have distorted the truth. They've left some of the truth there, but they've added to it, they've twisted it. So it doesn't look or sound any longer like that which was delivered to you. Now, as we talk about Paul's problem and Paul's opponents, Paul is dealing with Judaizing teachers. Basically, these are teachers from a Jewish background. Now, Paul would deal with these people both in the church and out of the church. They often dogged him as he preached the gospel. He had an ongoing problem with Jews who were trying to stop his ministry. And just walk through the Acts accounts of his missionary journeys and how that he might be in this city and the Jews would thwart him here and then they would follow him to the next city and on to the next city. But that was not only a problem with Jews who weren't believers in Christ, it was also a problem with some Jews who were believers in Christ. The Jews who were not believers might attack him because he was telling people to believe in some carpenter from Galilee, and that was a heresy because there's no possible way that he could be the Messiah. But the Jews within the church, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But some of them said, in addition to that, you need also to be circumcised. And so they were bringing these attacks against Paul. And in their attacks against Paul, they said, you know, Paul, the reason you're doing away with circumcision and so forth, it's not because you're putting so much emphasis on faith or you're so pious and that because of your emphasis on faith in Christ. He says, you've just basically become lackadaisical and lazy. And that's why you're telling folks not to be circumcised. You're not as committed as you used to be when you walked under the umbrella of Judaism. They accused him of having a second-hand, hand-me-down apostleship and gospel. In other words, they said, oh, you just got the gospel message passed on to you, and now you've messed it up. You're not a real bona fide apostle. You're not a true witness of the resurrection. You didn't get your message by direct revelation from Christ as the other apostles did. You're just a second-hand preacher. They also, it seems, some may have questioned whether he was approved by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Others, in addition to attacking him because he was doing away, as they put it, with circumcision, others were going around saying that he was teaching circumcision. So, I mean, he just got attacks from all around, and they dogged him literally everywhere he went. And so it's against this background that he's speaking. They had perverted the gospel. Many of those in the church anyway, weren't coming and saying, stop believing in Jesus. But they said, in addition to believing in Jesus, you need to keep the food laws of the Old Testament. You need to be circumcised as the Jews were to show that you're in a covenant relationship with God. And so Paul, in the Galatian letter, is preaching against this problem. As we look at his preaching in just a simple outline of the book, you have an introduction, basically in those first 9 verses. We've kind of hit the highlights of that. And then you have a conclusion there in the latter portion of chapter 6. And really in between, he kind of makes 3 points. 3 basic arguments. Remember, what is being attacked is his apostleship and the message he preached, which says we're saved by faith in Christ, not by the law of Moses. The theme verse for the book is Galatians 2:16. I think it's up on your screen. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the theme verse for the book. That's the point he's trying to get across. And so what he does is he starts out by making a biographical argument. Because again, they're saying he has a second-hand, hand-me-down apostleship. So Paul says, okay, well let me tell you what happened, what I did here and there. I didn't go immediately to Jerusalem after I was converted. I went to Arabia. I spent time in the wilderness. Many years later, I go to Jerusalem. I only saw these few apostles. I talked to them. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. And what he's doing is he's systematically proving that the gospel message that he is preaching came to him from God, not from, you know, Peter, James, John, or any other apostle. And so he makes a biographical argument, starting in verse 10 of chapter 1 and going through the end of chapter 2. Then he makes a theological argument in chapters 3 and 4. And you might notice, or might as highlight, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Okay, they had received the Spirit at their baptism. That was promised in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And he says, "As the Spirit came into your life," he said, "did it come because you kept the law of Moses, or did it come because you heard the Word and responded in faith?" He says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh?" The Spirit had inspired the message that was preached to them. They had heard that message. They had responded to that message and been given the gift as a Spirit present in their lives. And he says that all happened by hearing the message and believing the message. It didn't happen by keeping the law of Moses. So why now are you trying to go back and get to heaven by the law of Moses? You didn't get a relationship with God by the law of Moses. You didn't get the Spirit by the law of Moses. You got the Spirit by faith in the message preached to you. And he said in chapter 1 that if even an angel from heaven comes down and delivers a new and different message, he said, let him be cursed. Let him be condemned. He says, why are you letting them lead you astray? Why are you letting them trick you and bewitch you so that you're changing your loyalty? You're deserting Christ's truth. And then what he does is he basically goes on to talk about the true nature of the law and the purpose of the law. And he says basically the law was never designed to save people. And he kind of sums up that section there in verses 23 through 25. And as he's summing up that section, he emphasizes that salvation is found by being sons of God through faith in verse 26. Salvation is not found through the law of Moses. And then in chapters 5 and 6, you have the practical argument that freedom in Christ, freedom from bondage to the law, what does it look like in a person's life? What are the results of it? What does it produce? He says, trying to be saved by the old law in the beginning of Galatians chapter 5, he says, if I'm trying to be saved by the old law, what it produces is spiritual death. He says, if I'm trying to be saved by the old law as a Christian, He doesn't just say, I will fall from grace. He says, if I'm doing that, he says, you have already fallen from grace. If you're trying to add keeping the law of Moses to faith in Christ Jesus. And again, he's got this contrast between the law and the faith. If you read through Galatians 3, in the original language, he typically puts the article the in front of both. The law, the faith. The law, the faith. The law had this purpose, the faith has this purpose. The law has this purpose, this faith, etc. And then what he says in chapter 5, if you're trying to combine the two, he says you have fallen from grace. Unless they think that living by faith means we live however we want to, he then goes into a description of what a person who has been given the Spirit because they have responded by faith to the hearing of the Word, how that person lives, and evidence that that person is being guided by the Spirit, so to speak, as he speaks to the Word of God. He says that person will live a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. He says the evidence that God is at work in the life of the believer is not whether that believer adds to faith in Christ, circumcision, and keeping the Old Testament. He said the evidence that he's at work in the life of the one who believes in God is whether he lives out love, joy, peace, patience, etc. So they are to live moral lives, but it's because of the Spirit and the message of salvation, not because of the law of Moses. What are some lessons that we can learn from the book of Galatians? Three quick things that jump out. One, presentation. By that I mean that what we present matters. What we teach does matter. That it is possible to pervert the gospel. That I want us to remember that Paul was often dealing on issues like this with two groups of people who both believed Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. Who both had been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But one group said, in addition to being baptized into Christ, in addition to faith in Christ, you need to add to that keeping the law, keeping the food system, being circumcised, etc. In other words, just because I say I believe in Jesus, just because I've been baptized into Christ, doesn't mean that the message I'm teaching is true and unperverted. So our presentation, what we teach, matters. The second thing is addition. That we need to be careful about what we're adding to the message of Christ. That not only is there an issue of perverting the gospel of Christ, but the way they were perverting was by not only twisting its meaning and its purpose, but adding to it. And that many times we have divisions in the religious world because either we're adding something God didn't authorize, or we're adding our own traditions to the gospel message and binding it on people. We're binding things that God did not bind. That's what exactly these Judaizing teachers were doing. They were binding things God didn't bind. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, are there some things that are not bound by God that we are judging and binding on other people? And the third thing has to do with salvation. One message he emphasizes here is that we are saved by faith. His point is that we're not saved by the law of Moses. I mean, he's trying to deal with that background and deal with that false teaching. But the main point is that our salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 26, having just talked about the purpose of the law, and having said, now that the faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, which was the law. For he says, you are sons of God, and again he has that word the inserted there, you are sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For, as many as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And he says, if we put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one and the same. And he says, if we belong to Christ, then we're descendants of Abraham and we're fellow inheritors of the promise to Abraham. Back in chapter 3, the promise is the promise that was made back in Genesis. You can look at it in verse chapter 12 and chapter 18, where God said to Abram, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. In Galatians 3, Paul says that blessing is Jesus Christ. He says we receive that promise not by being circumcised, not by keeping the food laws of the Old Testament, but through faith expressed in baptism, which clothes us with Christ, which causes us to belong to Christ. It's not about my nationality. It's not about the nation I was born into. And it's not about my own goodness and my own perfection. It's about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, he finishes the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are unworthy beggars who have been given bread by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Salvation is not by how good I am, but how perfect and sacrificial He is. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I know you've probably heard a story about the guy who had a memory problem. He was bragging to his friend about the fact that a doctor had given him this great pill. He said, I was given a pill. And by taking this simple pill, it suddenly solved all of my memory problems. I don't have any trouble anymore. Well, naturally, his friend was quite excited and interested and said, okay, tell me about this pill. What's the name of the pill? It's a plant. It's a flower, Larry. Let me think. Real pretty. People, a lot of times they grow them around their houses. Have thorns. Yeah, they have thorns on them. You know what that flower is? His friend says, it's a rose. And he said, yeah, it's a rose. Hey, Rose, what's the name of that pill I'm supposed to take from the doctor that helps me remember everything? It's one thing when it's a joke about a pill, but it's a pretty serious matter when I forget what Jesus died on the cross for. He died that we might teach truth. He died that we might be free from being bound to the traditions of human beings. He died that we could be saved by faith in spite of our imperfections. And it is my prayer tonight as we sing this invitation song that we'll not only remember it tonight, but we'll never, ever forget it. If we can help you in any way in your relationship with God, please come as we stand and sing.